Oh, we zullen weer de vraag niet altijd met elkaar zo zien. Nou, iedereen heeft niet nodig.
I'm looking at why it is we take the Bible literally, and in particular in connection with prophecies relating to Israel's future. And as I think everyone here knows, it's precisely this point that separates those who are dispensationalists from those who are not dispensationalists, and that is whether the prophecies can be taken literally. And of course, as part of this, we've been looking at some of the covenants that God gave to Israel. And of course, this is the covenant God gave to David. And noticing how God dealt with each of these covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, and actually the Palestinian and other covenants were just expansions of that one. But 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. And you can really go on for several verses here. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now we have several other records in the Old Testament of essentially these same promises. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4 and other places. We'll look at those in just a minute. But notice we have some rather distinct promises made to David. The promise that he would have a son, that his son would build the house of God, that is the temple, the idea that his throne would be eternal, the idea that the kingdom, the throne, would not be eternally taken away from David's house, though it might be temporarily, there might be chastisement. The kingdom and the house of David are to be eternal. So states this covenant to David. Now I hope everybody understands that when you take the viewpoint of those who are not dispensational and look at promises such as this, they have to end up saying that parts of it are literal and parts of it are not literal. They have a very convenient way of looking at it. You can look at their books. We've mentioned this from time to time. Essentially, anything that's happened in the past from our vantage point is to be taken literally. And anything that hasn't happened in the past from our vantage point is to be taken in something other than a literal sense. Of course, this is a very dangerous way to look at all Scripture, but it's particularly interesting to look at passages such as this. We've done this with each of the covenants. And that is, it doesn't make any distinction between those things which, from the standpoint of 1981, are past, and from the standpoint of 1981, are future. They're all kind of muddled together as if they're intended to be taken in the very same way. In fact, as we've pointed out, the very fact that those parts of these kinds of covenants that were fulfilled literally, is an argument that the entire promise is to be fulfilled literally. David did indeed have a son, Solomon, who built the temple. All of this happened literally, and nobody will contest that fact. Nobody will contest that that is in fulfillment of this particular prophecy as well as others. And yet, when they come down to the ones about the kingdom being eternal and all that, they back off and say, well, it really can't mean what it says. But notice that the prophecy is all woven together as if it's intended to be one whole and not a bunch of little prophecies pieced together. And turn with me to Psalm 89, 3 and 4. God is very strong in stating that these prophecies and these promises are meant, and that they're meant the way God gives them out. And notice Psalm 89, 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. That's kind of interesting. Then they'll go back to verses 3 and 4. It's kind of interesting. 3 and 4 and 34. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Now, God makes a point of saying that he doesn't intend to alter or break a covenant, and part of the thing that he has in mind this is not the only thing he has in mind, but part of it that he has in mind is certainly the covenant that he made to David, where he says, I'll establish his seed forever and build up his throne to all generations. Now, it's very clear then that God intends this to be taken seriously and to be taken literally. And he also, notice how often he reiterates that this is to be eternal to all generations. You couldn't choose better language to state that this thing is unconditional. We keep being told that these covenants and these promises are intended to be conditional, and yet sometimes in the midst of deepest sin, we're told that they are unconditional. Now, if in the midst of righteousness, we're told they are unconditional, and then later certain conditions are imposed, we could understand it. But sometimes when Israel was in their deepest sin, we find the covenants repeated, the promises repeated, and stated to be unconditional. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 6. One of the important things about, I think, our position on Scripture, and the only position that makes any sense, is that it had to be possible for those to whom the Scriptures were written to understand what it said. Now, that doesn't mean they could understand all the innuendos, but for them to be completely wrong in sweeping statements of Scripture, I think, is wrong. Now, it's true that Peter tells us that the prophets were puzzled by the prophecies of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. But I think in context, he's talking about they were puzzled over the time element. They weren't puzzled over the fact that Christ would suffer and that there would be glory that would follow. Some people think they were puzzled over that, but they weren't at all. But they were puzzled over the time element, because there was absolutely no way for anyone to figure out the time element. The prophecies didn't give the time element. And they still don't, to a large extent. But here in 2 Chronicles 6, 14 to 16, this is Solomon. This is his prayer at the consecration of the temple. This is one record of it. Another record is 1 Kings 8. Here's what Solomon says. He said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hands as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way, to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Solomon is here dedicating the temple. And he says, Now today you're seeing prophecy fulfilled. Now, did they see prophecy fulfilled in a spiritual sense or in a literal sense? No, they saw prophecy fulfilled in a literal sense. And he goes on and he says, Now, Lord, you keep the rest of the prophecy you gave to David. He didn't see it as if, okay, there are different prophecies God gave to David. You've kept this one. Now you're free to break the others or spiritualize them or something. But he saw it as God having fulfilled this part of the prophecy, he will most surely fulfill the rest of the prophecy. Those who do not see our understanding of the Scripture, of taking the Bible literally, that is the dispensational approach, they would have us believe that God fulfilled this part of the prophecy literally, and that the rest of it, since He's a sovereign God, He had no intention of fulfilling. He was intending to spiritualize it, have it come true in some non-literal sense. But that isn't true at all here. The prophecy is viewed as a literal whole in the eyes of Solomon, even as he stood there dedicating the temple. Now, look with me at Luke 1 for a moment. Now, for some reason, a large number of those who are conservative and evangelical and even fundamentalist in their understanding of the inspiration of the Scripture believe the New Testament is still more reliable than the Old. I'm a little tired of that notion. Either all of the Bible is the Word of God, or it's not all the Word of God. And if it's all the Word of God, then the passage we just quoted in Second Chronicles is as reliable as what we're looking at in Luke 1. But you'll notice in J. Adams' book and in other books, they'll say, the New Testament, as if what the Old Testament says doesn't really matter. And some of them will essentially say that. Our norm for interpretation of prophecy, according to some, is the New Testament writers. No, that isn't the way the Scripture puts it. Because, you see, that means we have to wipe out all the Old Testament references to how prophecy should be interpreted. Luke 1, 31 to 33. It's kind of interesting also the way this person took... Well, let's see. Who is this person now? This is an angel from God, as recorded by Luke. Isn't that right? This is a rather serious source. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And we could go on, but these three verses are the main thing we're after. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it? These people will look at this passage, that is, those who are not dispensational, those who do not care to take the Bible literally, and they say, well, here the throne of David is a throne in heaven. You can look at any one of the references, you'll see that they say that. Time and time again, however, they'll claim the house of Jacob is really Israel literally, not Israel spiritually. I've never known a single one to apply house of Jacob to the body of Christ. And so usually, at least I haven't found an example to the contrary, I have not seen them comment on verse 33. Verse 33 is not commented on. You see, the body of Christ is taken by them to be spiritual Israel, but I've never heard them say that it's spiritual Jacob. Have you ever heard them? In fact, I've heard them say quite the opposite. Jacob is the name of the seed, Israel is the name of the church. And we hear that going on time and time again. But apparently the angel did not have his theology quite straight, because he mixed them up. Or maybe he did have it straight, we have it straight, and those who are not dispensational do not have it straight. The whole promise to David is connected, of course, with the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And of course that's the way the prophets put it, and that's the way they intended to be taken. Back to Matthew for a moment. Notice the offer of the kingdom is given to Israel. Every writer I know of admits that the children of Israel took the offer literally, and yet not once when Christ made the offer does he say, now folks, this is not to be taken literally. Now, we'll just notice that here's John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and verse 2 saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Writer after writer will state that one of the big mistakes that Israel made theologically during the time of Christ is that they took the kingdom promises literally. Now, one of the responsibilities of those who speak, and I don't care whether it's preachers or politicians or other kinds of speakers, is that they make their listeners understand what they're trying to say. That's one of the responsibilities of those who speak. Now, if John the Baptist were saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he knew that his listeners were going to take this to be a literal on this earth kingdom, and he didn't correct this misimpression, then he's guilty of purposely misleading his listeners. And actually, that's a very serious matter for a speaker. A speaker should not seriously mislead his listeners. Now, we know that politicians tend to do that, but let's not accuse John or Christ or others of running political campaigns for personal gain.
What about the straightest temple?
Now, that's the one example that we sometimes have to comment on. But you see, this particular one, even the disciples were given no correct interpretation, whereas in the destroy this temple, the disciples were given the correct understanding. No one was given a correct understanding of this particular one. And of course, the destroy this temple was used against Christ at his trial. Matthew 4 and verse 17. In other words, neither saint nor sinner was given a corrected view of the kingdom, and yet saint and sinner alike were taking these promises literally. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ himself gave the very same message. Again, no implication ever that he corrected misimpressions that were coming as a result of what he was saying. In fact, in verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness, and all manner of disease among the people. No hint at all that any of the people to whom he ministered ever heard him say, But now, folks, this is not a literal kingdom. In fact, no hint in the entire part of his ministry. The gospel writers do not even try to correct that misimpression. Matthew 10:5-7. Here's what Christ told the 12 to do. Now, certainly here you no longer have even the vaguest of notion of Christ talking to the non-elect, as we have in the Destroy This Temple passage that's been mentioned. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the 12 were essentially told to go out and mislead all their hearers on a mass scale. And by the way, when you read this passage, I hope we realize that when it says not to go into any city of the Samaritans, that proves that Samaria was a region and not just a city. But it also means they were to confine their ministry to the southern two tribes. They were not to go to the ten at this point. They were to go to the southern two tribes and preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's very clear that in Christ's earthly ministry, that he gave forth the kingdom message. He talked about an earthly kingdom. And of course, his listeners were never corrected, whether they were elect or non-elect. They were never told anything different other than that this is the kingdom that's been talked about by the Old Testament writers. So this covenant of David is very clearly given forth in Scripture as something, parts of which have come true literally, parts of which are still to come true literally. There's not a single passage I know of that casts any doubt on its coming true literally. Just the wish by some folks that there be no distinction between Israel and the body of Christ. Now, turn with me to Jeremiah 31. I don't know how much time I want to spend on this particular one, because we could spend a little while on this. This is the New Covenant. Interestingly enough, for the most part, those who want to spiritualize Scripture are perfectly willing to take most of this one literally, even though it hasn't totally come to pass in the way in which they understand things coming to pass. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, of course, these people that want to take things in a spiritual way in the Old Testament do seem to lose sight of the fact that it says Israel and Judah here. Remember, if the church is spiritual Israel, it's not clear what spiritual Judah is. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Like I say, outside of the little reference to Israel and Judah and the days of the temptation in the wilderness, the wilderness journey, outside of those references, everybody is perfectly willing to take this one literally, even though it hasn't been totally fulfilled the way they look at things. Actually, this is looking forward to a time when all Israel will be saved and all Israel will have the law in their inward parts. I think we can support from Scripture the fact that from the beginning of time, when God saved a man, he did indeed put the law in his inward parts and manifested his grace in that person. But since no one seems to argue over this one, it's rather intriguing to me, because some of the same expressions are used here as are used with reference to the other. The idea that's to be an enduring covenant, an unconditional covenant, and all the other things are here. Why is it more believable here than in 2 Samuel 7 or Genesis 12 or the other passages we've looked at? The reason is simply that it fits in with some people's notions as to what ought to be, and not because of anything else. It seems that most people have a theology of convenience. If the Bible says what I want it to say, then I believe it. If it doesn't, then let's change it or cast it away in some way. Now, I want us to spend a little time looking at some of the prophecies in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Because I think ultimately this is where a lot of people have problems. And even the things that some of our dispensational brethren take in this passage seems to me to not fit what the passage is saying at all. A lot of people have a great deal of difficulty with Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And yet, it's difficult for me to see how they can have problems with something that is in some cases so straightforward. And part of the reasons they have problems, I think, is because they have a misunderstanding of what the real role of the law was to begin with. Now, turn with me to Ezekiel. Well, it's hard to know where to start. So we'll kind of pick up the thread in Ezekiel 45, and then we'll kind of work out from that. You see, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, we very clearly have the description of a temple and a sacrificial system that has never taken place in the past. We could spend time, if we wanted to look at the description of the temple that's given here. You'll find that its dimensions are different. It doesn't fit the dimensions of Solomon's temple. It does not fit the dimensions of Zerubbabel's temple. It does not fit the dimensions of Herod's temple. So far as any record we have, it has this temple that's described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 44, and then the sacrificial system is on to chapter 48, has never existed in the past. So if this is meant to be taken seriously, it's got to be a temple in the future. It's got to be a sacrificial system in the future. Now, almost all of those that I know of who are dispensationalists will admit this. And for this reason, we have come to call the passages from Ezekiel 40 through 48 the millennial temple. But then even those who take the Bible literally, most places, have trouble taking certain parts of this literally, because it talks about a full-blown sacrificial system. And people back off from that. How can we have sacrifices in the millennium? And we mean animal sacrifices, and in particular we mean sin offerings. And we'll see that in chapter 45. So we have to come and look at some of these passages and ask what's really going on. Does this fit some of the notions that people have taught about the law in the Old Testament? And here I'm afraid that dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists have made a tremendous assumption that I believe to be wrong. The assumption is that those who lived in the Old Testament did not understand fully the work of Christ on the cross. I cannot believe that, but that's another issue for now. Ezekiel 45:22-23. We can keep going here, because this talks about certain sacrifices. It says, "And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering." Now, whether we like it or not, that's what the passage says. Right away, it's very clear the prince is not Christ, because Christ can never be accused of having sinned. The one who rules over the promised land, at least one of those who rules over the promised land in the millennium, is not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is perfect and sinless. That's point one we've got to notice, because it's very clear from this passage that that's the case. And secondly, there are sin offerings in the millennium. And right there, people have a presumption about sin offerings that we have to shoot down. The presumption is that to offer a sin offering means to deny faith in Christ. If that's the case, then of course, obviously, there can't be a sin offering in the millennium. For if a believer, one who has faith in Christ, if a sin offering is a denial of faith in Christ, then they are essentially commanded to have a denial of faith in Christ. Pentecost and things to come takes the position that the sin offering here is a memorial. It nowhere states it's a memorial. There is a place in Scripture where we talk about a memorial of the death of Christ. It's what we commonly call the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is specifically stated to cease when He comes. When He comes, you no longer need the memorial of Him, because He's there. So the sin offering is something other than a memorial. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. Well, let's take these things. First of all, turn with me to Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25, and let's just see who the prince is. Now on this, a number of dispensationalists have stated it correctly, but those who are not struggle with these verses. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, that they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, the Bible is very clear that Christ rules over the earth, and it's just as clear that David rules over the earth. It's not just here in Ezekiel 37. It's in Isaiah 55, 3 and 4, Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24, and a couple of other places. This is the teaching of four or five different passages of the Old Testament. And so it cannot be neglected. Now to us, we think of the ruler being unique. I don't know where we got that idea. Because even in this state, it's very clear if we had monarchies instead of elected officials, that you could have quite a discussion over whether Reagan is the one in charge or Brown is the one in charge. Because one is the local leader, and not even that local. You could get more local than that. Only I don't know who the local leader is here. And then, of course, the president of the country. This is exactly what the children of Israel were used to in the time of Christ. Was Caesar their king or was Herod their king? Well, they could go either way. They could appeal to Caesar. They could appeal to Herod. One was clearly in charge of the land, and the other was clearly in charge of the empire. There's no question in my mind, maybe there is in yours, that Christ never leaves his throne in heaven, that he is the ruler over the universe. He always will be the ruler over the universe. He officially gets the throne handed to him, at the beginning of the millennium. And he also, there are other things that happen at the Great White Throne Judgment as well. But on this earth, David is the one who is the regent. He is the one who is in charge. That's exactly how Ezekiel lays it out. Now, immediately when we state that, and it talks about David being resurrected and all of this sort of thing, we have another problem. Because it's very clear when we turn to Ezekiel 45 that whoever this prince is, and it's clear that Ezekiel identifies it as David, sins after having been resurrected. I mean, how can we talk about the prince offering a sin offering for himself if he never sins? And he's very clearly resurrected. Now, like I say, we'll give a more orderly presentation of this eventually, but we want to notice some of these problems that are here. There's very clearly sin at this time by resurrected people. Now, we can't avoid it. Now, we'd like to avoid it, but it's not to be avoided. And once again, I think we're guilty of not being as dispensational as we claim to be. We read 1 Corinthians 15 about the rapture of the church, and we presume that except for the timing of the event, that this is exactly what happens when the Jews are resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. The Scripture nowhere states that. And it's intriguing to me that if you read Kyle and Delitzsch, who are very strongly against the dispensational viewpoint, on Ezekiel 40 through 48, they bring up these very points. You know, how can we have sin if these people are resurrected? Where does the Scripture outside the Pauline letters ever state that a resurrected person cannot sin? That never states that. It's only in Paul's epistles do we have the ideas that we have here in 1 Corinthians 15. We don't find it other places. Now, eventually, the earth will be without sin. But it's not during the millennium. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 15, so we'll see. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, some other manuscripts have it slightly different, but the statement is ultimately the same. It's very clear that triumph over sin for us happens fully at our rapture, at our resurrection. In this life, we lose the power of, that is, we have power over sin, we gain power over sin through the new nature. In death, we have freedom from the actual practice of sin, but our bodies are still quite corruptible. But in the resurrection, all sin is gone for us. But it doesn't state that for these people at the beginning of the millennium. That's a presumption. It's a presumption that that always accompanies resurrection, even though we have clear examples to the contrary in Scripture. Only people never think of the examples. Lazarus was raised in John 11. Was he sinless? Does Scripture ever state that he never died again? In other words, did his corruptible put on incorruption? Did his mortal put on immortality? No. Well, where did this idea come from? It comes from taking Paul's letters and reading it back to other portions of Scripture where it doesn't belong. Paul specifically states that what he is putting forth here is a mystery, something never before known. Simple resurrection is known throughout Scripture. We find it in Daniel. We find it all through the Old Testament. It's not true, as some Jews try to say today, that they never thought in terms of a resurrection. They did, because they've been taught against it that they don't think of it anymore. That's simply false. But they were never told that before the millennium came that they would end up incorruptible and undefiled and without sin and all that. Never states that at all. And because we've tended to allow this to happen in our understanding of Scripture, you know, there's a sense in which we've let the non-dispensationalists force us into some rather awkward positions, even as to what we believe. And consequently, we end up with Ezekiel 40-48 full of all sorts of contradictions. Now, it turns out there's no notion here in Ezekiel, when it talks about the children of Israel being raised and gathered and so forth, there's no notion of them being without sin or anything else. We could go further on this, because there are other passages of Scripture that I think that bear on this, about the status of people during the millennium. For example, in Ezekiel 40, I don't remember where the passage is, but we'll eventually get to it. Somewhere in this passage, 40-48, it talks about the healing waters flowing out of the center of Jerusalem. So the people are sick. And there's no implication that only the non-resurrected get sick. No implication at all. Once again, we have to recognize that up until 1 Corinthians 15, every reference we have to resurrection, except for the resurrection of Christ, involved people who still got sick, who still died again, who still sinned, who had all the manifestations of this life. There is one manifestation we must take away, as we notice in Matthew, and that is they do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. But that's the only one. The ones that are resurrected, that's because of the confusion it would lead to, as it's very clear in what is asked of Christ in Matthew. But as far as their behavior, and as far as their talents, and as far as their physical abilities, there's no claim that it's any different than what we have now. Now, I know that's kind of different than what people say, but I don't know how else one can interpret these passages other than to state that's what it says, and that's where it's at. We can look at other passages here in Ezekiel and notice how often sin offerings are mentioned. We've noticed this one. Turn with me to Ezekiel 43, just so you realize it's here, so that we don't have any misunderstanding as to what happens. And he said unto me, Ezekiel 43:18, he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle blood thereon. So these are not bloodless sin offerings. These are bloody sin offerings. And thou shalt give it to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And if you go down, you'll find that the details of how the sin offering is to be offered are given. There are a couple of places where they differ from the law of Leviticus, in particular that it's limited to the sons of Zadok. But nevertheless, we essentially have the same offerings we have in the book of Leviticus. There's no notion here that they are memorial. There's no notion there that they are memorial. They're simply offerings that God has commanded the people to bring in times when they sin. Turn with me to Matthew 5. We could spend a lot of time on this, and we may come back to it. But we're getting close on time. So I want us to notice a reference here to Matthew 5, or in Matthew 5. 21 to 26. Now, remember that we all agree, and when I say we all agree, I mean every dispensationalist I've ever heard that comments on Matthew 5, that what Christ is talking about here is the law of the millennial kingdom. I agree with that. I'm not sure how much people who say it agree with that, because I want us to notice what this particular passage says. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry, by the way, judgment very clearly here could include capital punishment, because that was the punishment for killing. So when you trace through the passage, remember what all that includes. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So in the millennium, senseless wrath could bring the death penalty. Right? It's the same thing. And whosoever shall say to his brother Reka shall be in danger of the council. I personally think this is rhetorical. He's repeating the same thing three times. And whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. He's talking about an animal sacrifice. He's not talking about the $5 you put in the offering plate. He's talking about an animal sacrifice. And next time we'll look at the fact that they offered animal sacrifices in the book of Acts. Believers did, Paul did, and others did. So that a lot of things people have been saying about some of these offerings and about the law in particular is simply wrong. Let me summarize it this way, because our time is up today. The law was a penal system. If we give it salvation value, we lose sight of its goal. Hebrews is very clear that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Theologian after theologian has argued as to why Christ's blood could take away sin and animal blood cannot. I cannot believe that Christian sages are wiser than those of the Old Testament to figure all that out. Not for one minute. This was a very interesting, very important, typical penal system. But no one was ever saved in the sense of salvation before God by virtue of having offered an animal sacrifice. People were saved, I believe, and I think the scripture brings this out, by putting faith in Jesus Christ and in his work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And of course, when they do trust in Christ, we understand that's the work of God. And that's the only way they ever were. And we can find references from Genesis 3:15 on to the work of Christ. To deny it, I think, is to deny that people could understand what they were writing. The whole business about the work of Christ is in Isaiah 53. And we cannot erase it from Isaiah 53. Turn just briefly there. Because sometimes we've argued ourselves out of a very important passage of Scripture. We've argued ourselves sometimes, I hope we haven't, but some have, into saying that Christ's work on the cross, according to Isaiah 53, is just simply for the nation and not for individuals. I don't believe that's the case at all. Because people have argued that way, sometimes we have a tendency to misunderstand some of the things stated in verses 5 and 6. So we'll come down to verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That's not just the nation of Israel in view. That's those who are justified by the work of Christ that are in view. I cannot for one moment subscribe to this notion that Isaiah was writing nonsense syllables. I believe he understood fully what he was saying. I don't believe that this was half as obscure as some would make it. John in John 1:29 said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." I don't believe that he was ignorant as to what he was saying, but that the work of Christ was that on which the basis on which God justified many was known from time immemorial. So why did they offer animal sacrifices? That was their penal system. I don't think for one moment that true believers thought of it as that by which they were saved. I cannot find that in the Old Testament. Instead, I find David saying, "Blessed is the man that what?" Let's see, I'll find it yet. I thought I could quote it. Right, Psalm 32. Let's see what David says. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." You read a lot of these things, and it's very, very difficult to see how people get out of them some of the things they're saying. And by the way, Paul quotes this passage in Romans 4 as evidence that David was saved by faith and not by the works of the law. Did that mean that David didn't offer animal sacrifices? Doesn't mean that at all. That mean you don't pay your fines? Doesn't mean that at all. The whole business was a very good, typical penal system. But there's no place where the idea is, well, if you offer the animal sacrifices, you're saved eternally. And if you don't offer them, you're not saved eternally. There is the notion that if a faithful man were there, he would still offer the animal sacrifices. I think we have much of that notion and should have it today. If a person claims to be saved and he isn't living for the Lord in the least little bit, we should have some doubts about his salvation. I believe that's very scriptural. But as far as arguing that these people, the ones that were elect, thought that they were saved by virtue of their works, I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Instead, I read in Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See? So that the law, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, I meant the last two particularly, the civil and ceremonial law, were what we might think of as the penal and civil system that we operate under in our own country. The only thing is, ours isn't just always. It certainly isn't typical of that which God would have us learn. And theirs was, because it was God-given. So there should be no problem then, and we'll go into it in more detail starting next time, with the sacrificial system being revived in the millennium, because the sacrificial system was God's penal system to Israel. But as far as salvation of the soul, that always is based upon the work of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word, for Thy truth. Cause us, Lord, to accept that which the Scriptures teach and to deny that which the Scriptures deny. And may our lives, Lord, show that we are believers. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.